Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the middle section of 1 Peter. This is chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. And this whole section here deals with the duty of Christian submission. In verses 11 and 12, Peter sets the stage for submission by calling us to a holy, exemplary life. And then in verses 13 through 17, he gave us our first application of submission to the state. In our passage today, he gives us the second application as he directs our attention to the household, in particular, the duty of the slave. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to discuss our duty, the duty of submission in the family. Beloved, the duty of submission is very important for reaching the world around us, for reaching them for Christ. If you want to reach a hostile world for Jesus Christ, along with sharing them the gospel with them, we must live exemplary lives. Lives that demonstrate the power of Christ, the power to transform. And no context does that better than the context of submission. Speaking to Christian slaves, Peter says, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there when you suffer and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Just like what we've been looking at in our responsibility to the state, the issues here, again, are pretty straightforward. The Christian duty is clear. Be subject to your masters. And although we don't live in the context of the institution of slavery in our society, we have a business environment that in many ways gives us opportunity to work out these principles. So this is what we look at when we, this is how we apply it when we talk about the master-slave relationship. But before we do that, we can't fully appreciate what Peter is saying here until we cover some introductory matters. First is the institution of slavery in the first century Roman world. So we just want to give you a little background here. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was much different than slavery in America in the 18th and 19th century. It was an institution which was upon which the whole economic system of the empire was based. In the heyday of Greece, slaves were mainly other Greek peoples who had been conquered by other Greeks. So Athens enslaved the Spartans, and then in their time, the Spartans enslaved the Athenians. During the early Roman Republic, slaves were acquired in the same way as the Roman territory expanded to farther regions of the empire. The new conquered people became slaves of Rome. By the time of the Roman Empire, so roughly the time of Christ and the time of Caesar Augustus, the main source of slaves came not from expanding territory, but expanding households. A child born to a slave woman was considered the property of her slave owner. And there were other contributing factors as well. Many people enslaved themselves. They chose a life of slavery rather than a life of transience, a life of homelessness. They became essentially indentured servants who sought to buy their freedom and citizenship at some point of time in the future. One historian noted that most domestic slaves, as here in 1 Peter, could anticipate purchasing their freedom by the age of 30. Some slaves came from the prison system. Some were enslaved to pay off debts. Some were orphans or unwanted babies that were left out in the wilderness to die. And still some came from Roman expansion. Barclay notes that approximately 60 million slaves were in the Roman Empire in its fullness. Slaves in major urban cities and made up anywhere from one-fifth to one-half of the total population of that city. It was said that the emperor had over 20,000 slaves at his disposal. An average wealthy landowner owned up to 500 slaves. In fact, so pervasive was slave owning that even slaves owned slaves. First century Roman philosopher Seneca noted that that a proposal was brought before the Senate which would require all slaves to wear the same clothing, but the proposal was voted down because it was feared that the slave force would realize their numbers and revolt. Without slaves, the whole Roman economy would have crumbled. Wealthy people used slaves so that they could live the lives of pleasure and luxury that they wanted to. And it's not to be thought of that slaves belong to the lowest level of society either. By the first century, slaves belonged to every level of Roman society. A slave's social status was linked to the status of his owner. If the master was a significant person in the community, then by association, the slave took on that significance too. If the master was a Roman citizen, then if and when the slave was granted his freedom, he too would become a Roman citizen. Slaves were often educated people. In fact, at times, they were more educated than their masters. They served at all levels of government. Some held significant positions of labor, teachers, scribes, doctors, captains of ships, estate managers, business managers, accountants, administrative assistants. There were also those who were confined to working in the mines or working in the temples as prostitutes. Under the old order of things, the legal status of slaves was pretty bleak. Aristotle noted that the slave had no legal rights. They were considered living property, articulate tools. Masters having complete control over their slaves and able to dispose of them as they desired. But by the time of the first century, the legal position of slaves in the empire had much improved. Educated slaves and skilled laborers were often well paid and hired out to other people. Sometimes a slave could earn enough to purchase his own freedom. The money earned by a slave was called a peculium. Legally, it was the property of the slave owner, but it was available for the slave's use. And if he saved up enough, he could use it sometime in the future to purchase his freedom. That was often an incentive for good service. Many slaves owned property, and as noted earlier, even other slaves. They were allowed to enjoy their own religious and cultural traditions. They could publicly assemble as slaves, and in many cases, for domestic slaves in particular, they could expect to be freemen someday. While there seems to have been evolving legislation on the treatment of slaves, still the institution was entrenched in a patriarchal system of the Roman world. Fathers were the head of the household who wielded incredible power. Such power was called the patria potestas, the power of the father. According to Roman law, the head of the family exercised autocratic authority over all in the household, which included the slaves. Essentially, the head of the household could do what he wanted. If he wanted to sell a slave, he could. If he wanted to beat a slave or imprison them, he could. A particularly wicked man could abuse his slaves both physically and sexually, with no legal recourse for the slave. Beloved, that is the institution into which Christianity spoke. And it addressed both masters and slaves. Paul addressed masters in Ephesians 6, verse 9, Colossians 4, verse 1. In fact, he wrote a whole letter to one master named Philemon. But the majority of New Testament instruction is written to slaves. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. In our section here in 1 Peter, he is writing to slaves only, presumably because they made up the bulk of his readership. In fact, I think it's safe to say that most of the Gentile congregations in the early church were composed of the slave class. I remember when we were finishing the book of Romans a couple years ago, right as we came to chapter 16, the realization that the majority of the people that he greets by name there were slaves. That was a fascinating study. God built his church in Rome with the slave population. They were the people that made up the congregation. In fact, a slave named Tertius from Corinth was the one who transcribed Paul's letter. Remember that? He even got to add his own inspired greeting there in Romans 16, verse 21. Think of that. A slave. You know what the name Tertius means? Number three. Didn't even have his own name. Right? He went by the name Number Three. And yet he got to write down sacred scripture. One of Paul's traveling companions was a man by the name of Secundus from Thessalonica. The name means number two. I love it. What does Paul say to the Corinthians and to 1 Corinthians 1? For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? God chose the slave population to be the foundation of the early church that no one should boast before God. This was the case in every Gentile congregation. And so the amount of instruction goes to the slaves over the masters. And this brings me to a second introductory consideration when it comes to the issue of slavery. And that is this, that the writers of the New Testament never attempt to abolish slavery. Right? They never speak out against it. They never address the rightness or the wrongness of the institution. Again, first century slavery was different than that of 18th and 19th century America. It was woven into the fabric of the Roman Empire. It was deeply ingrained. The whole economic system of the empire depended upon it. The most Paul says there is, hey, if you can get your freedom, great, do it. Right? But if you can't, that's okay too, because either way you are God's. Right? Either way you serve God. Issue for the New Testament writers was not the abolition of slavery or the transforming of society to be a better place. The issue is always the progress of the gospel within that society. If you really want to be a part of changing society, you change it one person at a time, right? Through the ministry of the gospel. That's what brings about change, real change, a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. And see, this is where the New Testament instruction is directed both to slaves and masters to be living the kind of life that has been transformed by the gospel. You see, Peter, like Paul, wants slaves to exhibit the kind of behavior that in the providence of God will have a winsome effect upon their masters. He wants their lives to win them over for the gospel. Remember here, in this whole middle section, there are two lines of argument going on here. One is the duty of subjection. The other is an evangelistic behavior. Right? If you can call it that, a behavior that is winsome to the unbeliever because it is consistent with one's testimony about Christ. This is what he was saying in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That verse applied to the duty of subjection to the state is what we called evangelistic citizenship. Right? We got that from MacArthur. That verse applied to the master-slave relationship or employer-employee relationship is what we might call evangelistic employment. Peter doesn't want the slave community to do anything that would impede the progress of the gospel. See, living like a Christian affords an opportunity for Christ. As one person said, and this is the whole passage in a nutshell, but Peter wanted the Christian slave community to manifest a kind of behavior that transcends the norms of society and demonstrates its supernatural origin. That's right. He wants the life of Christ to show through us so that other slaves and masters alike can glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, it is all about that. Turn over to Titus 2 for a minute. Paul says essentially the same thing here. Notice Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You know what the word adorn means? To dress up, right? To put in order, right? To make attractive. The word adorn is from the verb cosmeo, right? From which we get the English cosmetics, right? It brightens the face. It makes it more attractive, right? We're trying to enhance the gospel truth that God is a Savior God by the way we go about our business. We're trying to avoid anything that would detract from that. So important. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy, verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Again, beloved, that is Peter's overall point. He's saying, do your duty well. Right? Don't do anything that would detract from the message of the gospel, even if you suffer for it. Right? That is what's pleasing to God. And if by God's grace he's going to save your master, your employer, your boss, whatever, then he will use the testimony of your life as part of the process. But don't screw it up by your bad behavior. This is Peter's point. Now this week we'll be looking at the duty of submission in verses 18 through 20. Next week we'll look at the motivation of submission found in verses 21 through 25. So again, looking at the duty of submission, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 20, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Notice those specifically addressed there in the paragraph are called oiketai, servants. The usual word for servants or slaves is doulos. Doulos is a word that conceives of a slave as a social class. Oiketes referred to either a slave or a free man living or serving in the household. The word oikos is house. The word oikeo means to dwell. Oiketes is were household servants, which in Peter's case was a reference to the household slaves. Some preferred the Latin term domestics. They were domestic slaves. The term emphasizes their relationship to the family. They were essentially part of the family, right? Not by blood, but by contract. They were closely connected with the family. Turn to Acts chapter 10 for a minute. See an example of this. Acts chapter 10. Of course, this is the scene where the centurion Cornelius receives a vision. He's visited by an angel who tells him to send for the apostle Peter. Pick it up in verse 4. And fixing his gaze upon the angel, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking with him had departed, he summoned two of his servants, his oiketai, and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him, and he sent them on their way. Those who were in constant attendance upon him is a reference there to a select group of soldiers, but you can see the relationship there. They, like the oiketai, were in constant communication with Cornelius. They constantly attended him. They were around him. They were part of his family. And as such, they performed a variety of tasks. As we mentioned earlier, some of the oiketai were personal secretaries. They were teachers of the kids. They were managers of the household. Oiketai servants were at the beck and call of their masters. And because they worked so closely with their pagan masters, they were often the subject of the challenges, the kind of challenges that come with working with difficult people. Right, you know what that's like. Whenever two sinners are in the same room for a long enough time together, right, their comfort zones are bound to be violated. And in such cases, the worst of people comes out, doesn't it? In a master-slave relationship, it's pretty obvious which one was going to feel the heat of that disruption. So addressing these particular slaves, Peter says, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Be subject. Again, pretty clear. It's the same Greek word used back in verse 13, hupotasso. It means to arrange yourself under authority. In this case, the authority of your master. In verse 13, the form of the verb was a command, an aorist passive imperative. Here, the form has been changed to a present passive participle. The change in form implies it carries the force of the imperative over to a new set of circumstances, the circumstances of the master-slave relationship. He's saying, be subject to your masters, to your employers, to your bosses. Right? In attitude, in action, arrange yourself under their authority. Again, beloved, we are here to win them to Christ. That is all that matters. And this is how we do it. Again, the idea of the present tense is be being submissive. As one person said, this is the standing duty of slaves, of employees. Continually retain a submissive posture with the one in authority over you in the workplace to do their bidding. This is the primary duty of slaves/employees. And again, just like we saw With the Christian's responsibility to the state, the responsibility of slaves to their masters is repeated almost everywhere that slaves are addressed. Paul said to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Paul said to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. To Titus, Paul said, Titus 2, verse 9, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. This is the primary duty. This is the one thing they need to be doing. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, we'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon, but for starters, it means that if your boss asks you to do something, do it. Right? If it's part of your job description, get it done. Look, if you don't like the job, you're free to get another job, right? All right? Unlike the servants that Peter is addressing here. But while you are there, do what is being asked of you and do it well. Do it well. Word masters, despotes. We get our English word despot from it. It describes someone who has absolute ownership, unlimited power over the house, both the things and the people who are in it. And the issue isn't whether they are nice despotes or a mean despotes, whether they are an easy to work with employer or whether they are a difficult one. The duty is the same. Be subject to them and do it willingly. And do it, he says, with all respect. Phobos is the Greek word for respect. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 17. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, with reference to fearing God, and would seem to carry that same thought here as well. The translation respect kind of slants the word in the direction of human masters, as if respect for one's master was the only thing in view. Actually, it's more than that. Does God want us to have a proper attitude and disposition with our employer? Absolutely. Again, turn back to Ephesians 5, or excuse me, Ephesians 6. He says, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ. The fear and trembling refers to our posture with our masters. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. This is written to the same group of people as the Ephesians. Timothy was stationed in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That's respect. That's valuing them highly. That's considering them in highest regard. The Lord wants us to have a right attitude with regards to our employer, but Peter's use of the term phobos here more aptly applies to our fear of God. In other words, he's calling us to keep the fear of chapter 2, verse 17 in view as we submit to our earthly masters. Peter expressed this even more clearly in Colossians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians 3. He said it must be 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Our fear or respect is directed towards the Lord, right? He is the one we are serving. Nevertheless, we serve him at the feet of earthly masters, and thus they deserve our respect too. The addition of all in 1 Peter 2:18 demands the more expansive view than just our earthly masters. It includes the fear of God and then the earthly masters under them. See, in our labors, beloved, we are conscious of God. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve, and thus in service to Him, we serve our earthly masters with the utmost respect and dignity. Right? We don't cop an attitude with them. We don't start complaining about them. We don't talk them down. And when they're not around, we don't do things half-heartedly. We don't cultivate bitterness towards them. We don't do our own thing when they're not looking. No, we serve God. And we serve God by serving them as if they were looking all the time, because God is looking all the time. Again, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves, behave yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Right? God is in view. We are conscious of Him. And thus we respect those whom He has placed in authority over us. Now, the duty of respectful submission is easy when our bosses are competent, right? When our bosses are kind, when they are considerate, right? When their demands are reasonable and fair. But when they are not, it makes it difficult. And so Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respects, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." See, he knows that some masters are good and some are not. Some are reasonable in their expectations and some are not. Some are brutish and harsh in the way they deal with things, some are not. Our duty of submission remains unchanged. Word good there is agathos. It refers to the intrinsic goodness of the person. Describes someone's character. They are good at heart. They are benevolent. In practice, they take into consideration the abilities of their employees, the demands that they are putting on them, and any extenuating circumstances. The word gentle means equitable, fair, reasonable. This pertains to how they deal with others. They deal with them reasonably. Right? They deal with them in fairness. As one person said, they are sweet-tempered in dealing with failures. They act with leniency when wrongs are committed. They're the kind of servants, they are kind to their servants. They're not exacting of their servants. These are the masters with whom respectful submission comes easy. But there are also those who are unreasonable. Greek word is skolios. It comes from we get our English word scoliosis from it. Right? Scoliosis is a condition of the spine that is curved, that is twisted. The word means crooked, wicked, perverse. It was sometimes used of a piece of wood that had been bent and thus unfit for use. In England, Laura would remember this. Maybe Rick and Char, you would have seen this too. But in England, there's a church in a town called Chesterfield up in the north. It's called the Parish Church of St. Mary's and All Saints. It's a famous church because sitting on top of the church is a spire, a steeple. And it's twisted and bent. The history of it it's got different explanations for it, for the curvature of the spire, but one of the oldest has to do with the unseasoned wood that was used to build it. The unseasoned wood in combination with 33 tons of lead that was used to cover it caused the twisting when the sun shone on the lead and heated it up only on one side. And so the wood twisted and then turned over and bent. And it remains that way to this day. I think it was built in the 15th century, over 500 years. still remains the same. The word scoliosis depicts something that is twisted. Applied to people, it's someone who is morally perverse, dishonest, adverse. Adverse is probably the best word for it. Right? This is not a people person. Right? This is a person who is cruel, who is capricious, who is exacting, who is unfair, who is cross-grained. Right? And in the context, it's the kind of disposition that is directed specifically towards the Christian. In other words, it's because these slaves were Christians that their masters were acting adversely. You ever have someone like that in your life? Peter says, respectfully subject yourselves to them as if they were not that way. See, this is an opportunity. An opportunity to put the saving, transforming power of Christ on display in your life. And this might be the only way they can see it. Woost frames it this way. He says the masters had their faces dead set against these Christian slaves. We can understand their posture when we remember that these slaves lived lives of singular purity, meekness, honesty, willingness to serve, and obedience in the households of masters who were pagans. This was a powerful testimony of the gospel, but it also brought them under conviction of sin. All this irritated them, and they reacted in a most unpleasant way toward their slaves, whom they would punish without provocation. Yet they did not sell the Christian slaves or buy pagan ones, for the Christian slaves served them better. So they just had to make the best of the situation. Yeah, I think that's right. The pagan masters had it out for their Christian slaves. And so they took the opportunity to express their scolios, their twistedness, their aversion to these believers. Now, verses 19 and 20 give us the justification for respectfully submitting ourselves to honoring employers. He says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Notice the construction of this. These verses are a package deal. It begins and ends with finds favor with God. That is a literary device called an inclusio. It binds it all together. Notice, too, that verse 20 presents two kinds of suffering, both expressing real life situations. See, here's the point. God is pleased with submissive suffering. God is not pleased when his people suffer for rebellion. Submissive suffering advances the gospel. Rebellious suffering hinders it. For this finds favor with God is the idea. That is to say, it meets his approval. That is to say, he is well pleased with it. It ensures the blessing of God, not in some meritorious way, but in the sense of delight, in the sense of being right where right, in the sense of being right where God wants them to be. You want to be where God wants you to be, right? This is it. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. That is 1 Peter in a nutshell. In fact, look at how he says it in verse 21. This is a section we'll look at next week. For you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose. Called, there's a reference to God's effectual call. Right? He is calling us to salvation. We discussed it at the end of chapter 1. He saved us for this purpose, to submissively suffer for doing right. This is why we are subject to adverse masters. because it pleases God when we suffer for doing right. And beloved, that applies to the paragraph preceding this, and that applies to the paragraph following. That is what meets God's approval. And this is spelled out at the end of the rest of verse 19. This, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Conscience towards God, awkward translation there. Better, conscious of God. We're not talking about the conscience per se, but rather a reflective knowledge of God, a personal awareness of Him and an understanding of what pleases Him. It pleases God when aiming at doing right for Him, we suffer unjustly and bear it well. Why would that please God? Why? Because it proves something, beloved. It proves that you love God more than yourself. It proves that you love pleasing Him more than yourself. That you're willing and working to endure the pains of suffering for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. Right? It proves that God's agenda is more important than our agenda. And that tells a watching world something, doesn't it? It tells them that there's something supernatural going on the inside, and His name is Jesus Christ. Because people don't act that way naturally. People push back. People rebel. Bears up is hupophero. It means to bear up under the load of pain, sorrow, griefs, troubles in whatever variety of forms the persecution comes. One person said the unsaved slave would react in a surly, rebellious, sullen, vindictive manner. That would be the expected and ordinary thing, but Peter exhorts these Christian slaves to be obedient to these unjust and cruel masters, and when punished unjustly, to behave in a meek, patient, and forgiving manner. This would be an action beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected and would therefore be commendable. The motive for acting thus is for conscience sake toward God. The idea here is not that of conscientiousness in the ordinary sense, but of the Christian slave's conscious sake of his relationship to God. He has a testimony to maintain before his pagan master. He has the Lord Jesus Christ to emulate and reflect in his life. That's right. Yeah, it shows that. Our willingness to suffer unjustly. When our sin brings on suffering, how is God pleased with the endurance of that? Right? It's deserved. Right? There's nothing praiseworthy about that. But when we do what is right and we suffer and patiently endure it, He says it again, this finds favor with God. Again, because it reflects the Lordship of Christ in our life. So important. Now, I think of Jesus' words there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can rejoice. Right? Your reward is in heaven. God is pleased with that. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 there, where he's talking about the thorn in the flesh. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Remember there, he's talking about that, and he says he prays three times for God to take it away. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Right? That shows the master something, doesn't it? That something supernatural is happening on the inside of this person, that they are willing and able to endure it. And do so joyfully, respectfully, and submissively, and willingly. At Shepherd's Conference last year, we were, I can't remember who was telling it, it might have been Tom, but there was somebody told the story of Tom Patton. Tom Patton is a pastor at Grace Community Church, and for a number of years he worked in the entertainment industry. I can't remember what he did, but there was a change in bosses, and his boss now was a lady who was very difficult for him to work with. And he just started grumbling and complaining and had a real hard time. And she finally just said to him, listen, you know, you've got to go, if you want to work at this job any longer, you have got to go to counseling. So he went to people at Grace Church and said, hey, what do I do here? You know, he was bristling under working for her. And somebody said to him, well, do you have a problem because she's a lady? And he had to work through that for a while, and he did. He was bristling at that. Now, there was personality issues that were going on there that he found it hard to work with. And so they just counseled him, listen, you need to submit joyfully, willingly, respectfully. And so he started working to put this in practice. And eventually, one day, she came up to him and she said, I don't understand what's going on. What has happened to you? You're not the person that you were when I first got hired. And he said, well, I've just submitted myself to doing what Jesus has told me to do. So she started coming to the church and got saved. Why? Because she saw the power of God at work in his life. My grace is sufficient for you. And she was drawn to that. Right? If God can change him, then God must be real, right? It's putting flesh and bones on the gospel. I just put down a quote here from MacArthur. I'll read it. It should be of little consequence to believers what their circumstances are in the workplace, whether they are the CEOs or custodians, whether they receive substantial pay raise or settle for a salary cut so that the company can stay solvent. The factor of overarching significance is that they maintain their testimony before the watching world of sinners. And in the workplace, that occurs when believers labor with an awareness of God's glory. Such awareness is the motivation not only for godly behavior, but submissiveness on the job, and submissiveness on the job, but also for trusting God in every situation. This is it. Beloved, this is why we're here. We are here to win the world. And we do that best sometimes when we're under the most adverse circumstances. Well, when it comes to submission, in the modern sense, I. Howard Marshall has noted a couple things that I think are worthy of mentioning. To bring it down to our context, since we're not in a master-slave relationship, we're in an employee-employer relationship. He says that submissiveness is borne out this way. Our conduct ought to be consistent with the obligations we assume in our relation to that person and job. If we sign up for it, we do it. If they're asking us to do it, we do it. Right? We're consistent with that. What if they ask us to do something that is outside that? They're our boss, we do it. What if it goes against righteousness? Well, just like with the state, right? We have to obey God before man. So we do it. Obey God. He says our conduct ought to be determined by that relationship, not by what we think of the personal traits of the employer. Right? We have a relationship of submission to our authority. Right? That determines our respect, our submission, our obedience. Not whether we like the person. Not whether we get along with the person. Not whether they are favorable towards us. But because we're in the relationship. And then he just notes another one that we see in the passage. If we suffer as a result of our obligation, such suffering is both commendable and Christian. Right? It is Christian to suffer for Christ. That's what makes it distinctly so. This is our calling, beloved. To be in the workplace, to be a light, right? To be salt and light to the world, to be a light where men can be drawn to. But sometimes that has to be seen under adverse circumstances. And so Peter tells us to be subject to our masters with all respect. It's pleasing to God, right? You want to please God, I want to please God. This is how we do it. And of course, being submissive also means doing our best. As believers, we ought to be the best workforce out there. That's right. Right? Sometimes we think maybe, well, my boss is a Christian, you know, he's not going to care if I... No. Your boss is a Christian, you want to work all the harder for him. You want to make him all the more money you can. Right? If they're not a Christian, you want to do the same. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called for. We don't want to let our guard down. We want to honor Christ because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Well, this is the duty of submission here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Next week, we'll look at our example in Christ. And I got to tell you, I've been looking at this example of Christ all week long. It is tremendous. And we will take it up next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your patience with us. Oh Lord, help us to live these principles out. Help us, for those who are in the workplace, to be the best employees that we can possibly be. Help us to bear up when suffering unjustly, to do it with joy for the sake of Christ, to do what we know is pleasing to you, and may we ensure your favor. May we hear the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. And may we aim at that, Lord, for the sake of Christ. Oh, Lord, we do want our lives to count for eternity. We do want our lives to be something that brings people face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do want to adorn the doctrines of God, that our God is a saving God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, to live submissive lives in these ways and honor Christ. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace in our Savior's name.